Dear people of God, called to be saints, the cross was humiliating, offensive, and disgusting. People were stripped naked and hung outside, exposed to the elements, to die a slow and painful death by suffocation, and usually left to rot there in the sight of everyone. It was a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains, to flog a Roman citizen, to murder one, never mind crucify one. Crucifixion is kept for rebels and revolutionaries and the worst of criminals, and not those of Roman citizenship. Cicero wrote back in the 2nd century that it was impossible to find a word for such an abomination. The cross became taboo in Roman society, and Cicero wrote, "Let the very mention of a cross be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and ears." It was a disgusting thing. It was even more so for the Jews. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." Not just the curse of man, but God's curse. And they understood this very well. That's why crucifixions were not allowed in the holy city, outside the place of the skull. Interesting. They knew it was God's curse. And what did the religious leaders cry and urge the crowd to cry out for? Is this precise curse for Christ? That's how much they hated him. And we hang a cross here. And some of you, we will not ask for a show of hands, may have it on jewelry. Some people put it on their ties. This isn't. And other articles of clothing. We put the cross on our walls sometimes with texts. We put them on tombstones. We put them on the top of churches. We put them on the utensils that we have here when we have the Lord's Supper, on the top of those trays. And we do so without shame, because like the early Christians, we are not ashamed of the cross, because it reminds us that Jesus took that curse for our sin upon himself. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." And therefore we sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." This morning we're going to consider this. Our King hung on a cross. And we're going to look at it primarily in terms of the people around the cross, but do so in order that we may understand what Christ did for us. We are going to see how they add to his humiliation and yet point out unwittingly, this is the Christ, the King. Who saves his people from their sin. After being condemned, Matthew tells us that Simon from Cyrene in North Africa, Libya actually, was compelled to carry the cross. Usually the criminal carried his own cross. And according to John, Jesus started out carrying his cross, but had become so weak that he stumbled under its weight. He obviously understand he was weak. He didn't have a wink of sleep the night before. He had gone through a trial. He had been severely beaten. So Simon has to carry it. Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who were well enough known to the churches that Mark mentions them. Men of Cyrene were among the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. Acts 11, verse 20. Whether there's a connection directly through Simon, we're not sure. But Simon and his family were known to the people in Rome, according to Paul. He sends greetings to them. But what is significant here is that Christ is brought so low, so weak and helpless, that he who flung the stars into space could not carry his own cross. Even that last dignity was lost to him. How low our King is willing to humble himself to pay our debt. And coming to Golgotha in verse 33, if Simon had stayed, he would have witnessed various events that were all the clear fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew doesn't specifically mention each Scripture, just refers to them. Those who know the Scriptures would understand. First, Simon would have seen the soldiers as they prepared Jesus for the cross and the other criminals. They would have seen the soldiers offering Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, which Jesus, verse 34, tasted but refused to drink. This drink was intended to dull the pain to a degree, particularly as they're putting the person on the cross or putting nails in his hands. But Jesus would not drink it in order to keep a clear head all the way to the end. That's a clear reference to Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my drink. In the Gospel of John, when it came near to the end of his time on the cross, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And he was also, at that time, given wine, vinegar, to drink. The soldiers placed Jesus on the cross and hung him. And then sat down to watch over him. And we read, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Verse 35. John says they cast lots in order to get his seamless robe. But it seems like they were doing this for all of it. But that was the highlight. And John also explains what Matthew does not explain, and that is a specific fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22, we know, is that messianic psalm. That psalm says in verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Matthew does not at all, when he describes the crucifixion, dwell on the physical suffering of Jesus, which is something we often do. Matthew is focusing on all the actions around Jesus to show that he is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. The soldiers were to keep watch. In compliance with Pilate's orders, the soldiers had placed above his head the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," verse 37. Matthew just mentions that. But it was written in three different languages to make sure that the charge was clear to everyone. And it was, in a sense, a mockery of Jesus as he hung there. He had admitted to Pilate that he was a king, but not of this world. But they had charged him with this, and that's the charge in which he was being crucified. He's the King of the Jews. And it was such a clear statement that this is the King of the Jews that the religious leaders got the message and objected to it. And Pilate simply says, "What I've written, I've written. You may not like the message, but that's the charge." This is the King of the Jews. You know what that actually communicates? It's a derision, but it actually communicates the truth. The King of the Jews that was to come, the Son of David. That's what the title, the King of the Jews, meant. They were in anticipation of this Messiah. Pilate did not realize how true his statement was. We understand why the religious leaders objected. And by means of this declaration, Jesus is shown to be the Savior, not just of the Jews, ironically, but of all. That's clear in the Old Testament that the Son of David was to be a Savior for more than just the Jews. And that's why in John 12, we read, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." That is, people from all nations. Now in verse 38, we read, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The word robbers is a rather general term, and it can refer to all kinds of things. Specifically, though, robbery was not punishable by death. But the word robbery can mean that you're robbing from the authorities, which would make you a revolutionary. That's another translation of this. And the men very well could have been companions of Barabbas. And that the three crosses were intended for Barabbas and these two guys. And that Jesus actually is taking the place of Barabbas as the revolutionary. And if that's true, then of course, in a figurative sense, he shows that he takes the place of sinners. Does take the place of all those who put their trust in him alone for their salvation. Because we do read in Romans 5 verse 8 that while we were yet revolutionaries, rejecting God's authority, while we were yet rebels, Christ died for us. The fact that Jesus was crucified with these revolutionaries, these criminals, was an injustice. Because he was not a criminal, certainly not a revolutionary like they were. He was not guilty of any crime. And yet, even as he hangs there between these men, he fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 7, which says, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And that means more than just those two, of course. We understand that. He bore the sin of many, says Isaiah, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing, he said. And later on, he prays very specifically for one of the robbers. And enjoys the glories of paradise with him. Indeed, one of the criminals would come to know the joy of salvation. And let no one despair the depth of his rebellion against God's authority in their life. There is forgiveness for any who repent. Verses 39 through 40, we read that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." That's a clear fulfillment again of Psalm 22, verse 7, which says, "All who see me mock me." They hurl insults, shaking their heads. We know that people can be very heartless when they see the suffering of others, even those who deserve death. But what depths of humiliation Jesus suffered. And what a taunt. "If you are the Son of God," something Jesus prided himself in, if I may use that word of Jesus. Pride. The taunts of these people show they know very well who Jesus claimed to be. And now they're mocking him for his claims because in their eyes, evidently he wasn't who he said. That was the man who had preached among them love and peace, truth and justice. He had performed amazing miracles, raising the dead, multiplying bread. And now they mock him and his claim to be the Son of God. And they hurl false accusations against him, as if he had actually said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. He didn't say that. He told them if they destroyed it, he would rebuild it, which he was in the process of doing. How tempting it must have been when they said, "If you are the Son of God," to simply exercise his authority and come down from the cross and silence every one of them once and for all. But love restrains him. Sometimes we have that, you know, when we are challenged for our faith and we think we always have to be speaking and giving an answer. And we will speak thinking that by our mere personality or our words, we can persuade and change people's hearts and minds. When we have to wait upon God. Conversion is God's work. It has to be done in God's way. Jesus knew that. And if he would have come down from the cross as he was able to do, he would have failed in the mission that was given to him to die for sinners. Love kept him on the cross, and although those passing by could not see it at this point, he would demonstrate his power by rising from the dead. Not just getting off a cross, but walking out of a closed tomb, sealed tomb. What a Savior. In verse 41, we read in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. The words indicate these are the members of the Sanhedrin, which had condemned him, and they were joining in the taunts, unwittingly pointing to Jesus as the Christ by fulfilling the taunt of Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They quote that text to Jesus. Actually, they didn't quote it to Jesus. Have you noticed the difference between the taunts of a crowd and the taunts of the Jewish leaders? The crowds passing by spoke to Jesus as, "You who are going to destroy, you who claim." That's not what the leaders of the Jewish people are saying. The crowds use the second person singular, but the leaders don't talk to Jesus. They talk among themselves about Jesus. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of the Jews. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." They're talking among themselves. And Luke actually uses the word, they were sneering at him together. They hate him so much they can't even talk to him. They just talk about him. Which is common among unbelievers. But notice what they say. They acknowledge his miracles. He saved others. They admit to his power. They even acknowledge that he came to save others, not himself. Earlier, these people had accused him of performing miracles by Satan's power. Did you realize what they just did? They use the same tactics the devil used at the temptation of Jesus to now taunt Jesus. They are saying, "If you are the Son of God," the devil said that two times to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that." Here are the Pharisees. "If you are the Son of God, do this." Their quoting of Scripture shows that they knew Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that he trusted God absolutely. So they correctly quote him in his claims that he is the King of Israel, the Son of God. And yet they forget that whenever he was offered an earthly kingship, he deliberately rejected that and walked away. Jesus indeed was the Son, and his relationship to the Father was precious to him. Most precious. The spiritual leaders, by their mocking and sneering, are tempting Jesus because they are saying, God has now lost all interest in you because he's not rescuing you. That would have been very painful. And at one point, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was a dark hour. And yet Jesus was keeping a clear head, and he was quoting Psalm 22, not just to give vent to his despair, but to show everyone who he was. The Christ, the King of the Jews. But there is no picture anywhere. There is no movie anywhere that can catch the horror of this moment. Most times you see a crucifixion scene, it's too clean, it's too modest, too sterile to do full justice to the bloody, vulgar, ugly, repulsive nature of what was happening around the cross. And yet, for this, Jesus came into the world. For this, Jesus came into the world. For our sin. For our sin. All that was heaped upon him for our sin. Think of the love, the mercy, the compassion of God. The cross was something we deserved. But he suffered the horror, the ugliness, the shame, the humiliation, the mockery, the curse of God and man so that we might be saved. And this may seem strange to the world, but this is the stress of Scripture, of the Gospel. 1 Peter 2, 23-24 says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time to hear, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then, of course, Isaiah 53:5-6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In our struggle with sin and its guilt. Keep this all in mind. Because here, in the death of Christ, is the basis for our life. In the shameful, ugly, humiliating, cursed cross, Jesus fulfills all Scripture, comes willing to bear what we deserve so that we might never, ever be forsaken by God but live in eternity with Him. He did this that we might live forevermore, not just survive, not just exist, but live abundantly forever and to be exalted to the highest glory, the very presence of God Himself. Keep in mind that as He suffered for us, He also says, we are going to share in His sufferings when we follow Him, walking as He did, living as He did. The way into the kingdom is not without trouble. Every day, as we struggle with sin and its effects in our life in this world, we bear the shame of the cross. But don't forget, it's the source of our glory. In response to mockery, in response to rejection, in response to persecution, that we may experience, we do not give in, retaliate, respond in a sinful manner. We do not give in to the temptation to have an immediate victory before men. We keep in mind that we do know the truth in Jesus Christ. We know the victory that is in Jesus Christ, that He was raised from the dead and reigns in glory and lives for us forevermore. Never lose sight of that in all of your struggles. Jesus reigns and is working in all things to accomplish the great salvation of Christ. Indeed, the crucifixion was humiliating and disgusting. But through it, we have life abundant and forevermore. And that means, brothers and sisters, we have to learn to live with our eyes set on Him who is exalted in glory. Although we find our glory in the cross as we sing, yet we must every day look past the cross to Him in the skies. It is so easy for us when we get up in the morning and we see all that we're having to face, all the struggles we have to endure, the sins we have to work through, the darkness of things in our nation, the lack of excitement among fellow believers, the lack of zeal for the faith among Christians. It is so easy to get dismayed, disillusioned, and lose our way. You know what the problem is? We're focusing on the here and the now. We're focusing on all the little problems we have, all the little foibles. It's like a fog that blocks the view of the glorious picture of salvation. But brothers and sisters, that's not living by faith. Faith is in what is not seen. We believe what is not seen. We want to see victory. We want to see success. And we want to see it now. But if you're focusing on all the problems we have, on all the sins you're struggling with, you're just seeing the darkness of the hour, the depths of human fallenness. And you will never enjoy victory, success, and the fullness of Christian fellowship. Lift up your eyes to Him who is enthroned in glory, to Him who conquered the cross, who conquered the grave, who is the source of life forevermore. Enthroned in glory and coming again to take us to Himself. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Trust Him. Live by faith in Him and go forth in confidence in Him. By going willingly to the cross, Christ has earned for us life abundance. And we, brothers and sisters, in our relationships with each other, in our walk before the world, must take hold of this by faith and live in Him who lives forever. Amen. Before we go to the song,